So today, you know, we continue on as we were told this morning. Great job. You know, we're here on looking at the epic, the big movie of Matthew. And we look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35 today. So as always, just want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, definitely bring that out. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. And if you don't have a Bible, I will have it on the screen there. Now, last week, Jesus began talking to his disciples. Okay, just his disciples. The people who had joined his revolution of earth by the ways and means of heavens. Okay, so it's not just, his disciples don't just mean, you know, people that are learning how to get to heaven. It's people that are learning to bring the revolution of heaven to earth. People given the keys to the kingdom, said Jesus. You know, what does that mean to us? The keys of the kingdom. Real keys with real consequences to really bind and to really set free. We got to let that sink in. And this is why then people with this responsibility, people with this level of authority, are tasked with taking up their crosses and following this world-mending Messiah into the mess. This is how we begin to learn what the keys are for. Jesus had promised the disciples that if they trusted his mustard seed method, they would move mountains and become people capable of doing the impossible. And now I've been trying to spell out that it seems to me Jesus is now practically explaining to these disciples what on earth, literally, what on earth all of this really means. Now, last week he began by first explaining that in his kingdom, greatness is actually humility. And how if we really want God to do the impossible in this world, the first mountain that must be moved is not the Everest we think, the Everest of our enemy or our culture or our economy, but the Everest that is our own pride. And that begins, says Jesus, in action with an attempt to reconcile with those who have hurt us. And I thought and thought and thought, do I really want to be part of this revolution? Like, do I really want to reconcile with the people that hurt me? If that's what this is about? Because, you know, sometimes we get into that idea of like, I want to go to the good place, right? And I want to go to the good place. Okay, who doesn't? It turns out, though, there are plenty of religions that offer soul escape. Okay, this year I got to do a interreligious debate. Soul escape is on order for everybody. Okay, but is it really a revolution if it's a spa retreat? You know, to me, those two things don't really go together. And it seems to me what Jesus is offering is not a religious escape. Then that would just be like everybody else. What he is offering is a heaven on earth revolution from which my pride has no place to escape. That mountain must be moved. Otherwise, as I've said repeatedly, we're not on the way. We are in the way of the kingdom. And on this way, Jesus promised we would do the impossible, right? He said, you know, nothing will be impossible for you. My question for you to think about as we go into this passage is, we've articulated potentially the mountain that needs to be moved. The question is, what is the impossible that Jesus wants to do? Right? What is the impossible? That's where we meet our story today. Starting at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I will forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, it seems to me, if you've been tracking, that Peter asked the question that is on all of our minds. Okay, this is the first question that comes to my mind. How often do I forgive my brother or my sister? If I'm supposed to chase after all these lost sheep who have hurt me, how many times can I realistically be expected to do this? Right? Am I supposed to be endlessly hurt by those who hurt me? This sounds like the worst plan ever. It's like Peter recognizes this. He's saying, this is so extreme, Jesus. Let's say I do that 7 times. Is that enough? And you know, it can seem like a joke, but Peter's not joking. And we now have, based in this biblical passage, factual evidence that Peter knows his rabbi is asking something radical of him, and also factual evidence that his heart is being radically transformed by Jesus. How do I know this? Because according to the documentation that we have, the ancient rabbis expected people to forgive a person who sought repentance up to 3 times. After that, they said one is not morally obligated to forgive. Okay, you could, but you're going far surpassing the obligation. Okay, now you can look at that and think, forgive 3 times. That just seems so low, right? What a low number. But that isn't theoretical. These rabbis had argued with this stuff, and think about this. That is ridiculously merciful. Imagine someone genuinely, deeply hurting you 3 times, and you forgiving that person as an act of embodied mercy, and then that person still hurting you again. Do you think that would be easy? Right? 3 times seems like a lot all of a sudden to me. See, the rabbis enacted mercy, but they didn't tolerate abuse. They were concerned about this. And I'm so thankful for that reminder. We have to hear that, right? It doesn't just mean being endlessly abused. Remember, Jesus gave practical steps prior to this about attempted reconciliation. Okay, those are important words. Jesus called us to attempt reconciliation. He did not say it will always work, right? If he did, then he's pie in the sky, okay? He said, rather, not that it will always work, but that we must be willing in this kingdom way to put in the work, not to enter an endless cycle of abuse. Now, Jesus had said last week to reconcile, try it one-on-one, okay? And then if that doesn't work, get a group of people with you. Now, we often think, you know, we're more merciful than 3 times, but the question is, when someone deeply hurts you, how many people even try one-on-one? Right? We go for the forgive as in I don't try and reconcile version of forgiveness, right? I'll just let it go, man. Okay? Jesus is saying, actually try it. Okay? And if it doesn't work, move on to step 2. But you got to start at step 1. Make sense? Okay? The rabbis are saying that's what mercy looks like, and Jesus, it seems to me, he's grabbing on to that. Yet, clearly Peter himself knew Jesus was asking for more, far more mercy than was typically expected. And Peter was willing. Okay? Up to 7 times, Peter says, he would be willing for his rabbi's world to step into the pain of others and take that pain as his own by an act of forgiveness. Okay, I think Peter gets painted as this callous guy, but I don't know if I'm ready to do that. Okay, 7 times. Now, Jesus says, yeah, Peter, that's great, but not 7 times, 77 times. And I'm thinking, dear Lord, 77 times. 7 sounds hard enough. Now, is Jesus serious? Because if he's serious, then I have to seriously ask myself, do I really want to do this? Do I really want to go this way? Can I do this? And my question all the time, if you ask me to do something, okay, I'm one of these, a person that's always against everything. So you ask me to do something, I think, don't tell me what to do. Okay, don't you tell me what to do, Jesus. Right, I'll do it my own way. Defiance. Yeah, oppositional defiance, right? But he brings me this thing, and I always say, you know what? Okay, fine. If I know I need to do this, give me the why. Right? I need a why, Jesus, because I need more than just rules. Why would you ask me to do the impossible. Because doesn't 77 times seem impossible? Am I right? Okay. The impossible. Okay. Now, what's the why? 77 is the why. Let me explain. Now, Mike did a great job. He taught us at Christmas something he tells me and the kids all the time. He explains that the Bible begins with God's desire for us to make a garden of this world and to make a whole world filled with flourishing life. And that's, we talk about that here all the time. But Mike said, we choose to do it our own way. This is what the tree's about. And the story of Genesis unfolds by showing what happens when we do things the human way. Remember, that's what Jesus said to Peter. You want it, you want the human way, okay? Mike has the succinct way of saying it. He calls it all violence all the time. Okay, that's a great way of putting it. The first depiction of this within the narrative, take note, is a man named Cain killing his own brother. How many times should I forgive my brother, Jesus? Okay. The story then goes on to list Cain's descendants, and the narrative centers on this guy named Lamech. How many people know of Lamech? Okay, well, you're going to find out today, okay? It centers on this guy named Lamech, and Lamech tells his wives quite a manifesto that he lives by. It's a little ditty, goes like this. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. The words Lamech lives by most likely mean this. I will kill a man just for striking me. Even a young child I will kill just for bruising me. Okay? Quite the manifesto. He might be honest about what's in his heart, hey? Lamech in the Bible is pictured as the human archetype of vengeance, an insatiable lust to repay anyone and everyone, no matter the size of them or the size of the harm done by them. 77-fold, they will all pay. So Jesus uses words that draw Peter's imagination not to legal limits or laws, but to the why. You see, it doesn't really matter how many times or how many practical steps you give a person on how to forgive if there's no compelling reason why. Why forgive at all? What does it do? Okay. Do I forgive to be good? If you don't forgive, you're not a good person. Is that why? Okay. If I do forgive, how many times does it take until I'm good enough? At what point does Jesus say, gold star, Ryan? You've forgiven enough times. Now you can stop. Okay? When have I actually done enough to meet the forgiveness quota? You see, if the forgiveness is my justification, putting myself in the right, then I need a legal limit. Right? How do I know if I've done enough? Because then I can stop, right? But what is the focus Jesus draws Peter to? The focus is a story. It's called Genesis, the book of Genesis. And in that book, it says the world has gone wrong, as Mike says. It's all violence, all the time. Vengeance knows no bounds. Jesus is saying, Peter, we aren't here to be right or even to get it perfectly right. We are here for nothing less than to set the world right. Peter, your desire for vengeance must only be as great as Lamech's desire for revenge. Jesus takes Peter to Genesis because Jesus intends nothing less, and you'll see this in Matthew, nothing less than a new Genesis for the world. He is showing Peter how to heal the world. You see, it never has been and never will be about how many times you must forgive, because Jesus isn't telling you what gets you into the kingdom. He is telling you the only possible way that heaven can get out and set this fractured world right. He is asking, will Lamech's way win your heart or will mine? This is the question. Because in that question, nothing less than the entire world is at stake. Okay. Now, you might think, yeah, whatever, Ryan, you're an extremist. You know what I mean? Throwing out your extreme stuff. Okay? But just to show you how serious Jesus is, he tells a parable. And you can tell me as we go through this if it seems like he's pretty serious about this thing. Okay? Here we go. Verse 23. Therefore, notice the therefore. Okay? He's going to drive his point home. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay everything." And out of pity, out of compassion for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The parable begins with a servant who owes an unimaginable amount of money, 10,000 talents. This is not a large debt. It is a cartoonish, absurd, cosmic amount of debt. It is like a world's worth of debt. If you try to Google this thing or work out mathematically, I got the most mathematical person I know, Mr. Scott Pence, to tell me. He said the lowest possible number in today's figures is $6 billion. Okay? So that's the lowest possible number that they can calculate. I'm going to have a hard time working that off. Okay? Now, the point being, no one listening to Jesus would think that this debt could ever be repaid. Okay? That's an emphasis in the parable. That is the point. The king orders that the servant, his family, his children, and everything he owns be sold. Not because it will fix the problem. That's still not going to pay. It can't fix the problem. But because someone or something always needs to pay if there is to be justice, right? Notice, the man's whole family pays the price. Not just him. Even his children. Think about the great context of this. Jesus says, do not crush the little ones. Okay? Because it's always the innocent that pay. So the servant falls on his knees and he begs, he pleads with the king, give me time. Notice exactly what he says. Give me time, which the word is patience. Be patient with me. I will repay everything. Take note, this is not a request for mercy. This is not a request for mercy. It's a request for justification. Okay? Why? Notice what he asked for. It's a plea for time. Time to fix it. Time to make it right. More time to carry the weight himself. And that is what makes this moment so unbelievably heartbreaking. Because there is no amount of time that can possibly heal this debt. I could work 10 lifetimes and not be able to pay this kind of debt. There's no patience long enough to pay this off. There is no possible future where this man could ever stand upright under what he owes. This is not a solvable problem. This is simply a crushing reality. You see, this servant does not yet understand the depths of his situation. And because he does not understand the depth of his debt, he cannot imagine the depth of the king's mercy. Yet, here's the miracle. The king does not grant his request. Notice this. The king doesn't give him what he asks for. He does not grant his request. He does not say, you know what, I'll give you more time. He does not say, try harder. He does not say, you know what, you do get a lot of talent. Let's see what you can do. Okay? He doesn't say, go out there and prove your worth to me. Okay? He looks at the man and he is moved to the deepest places of his heart with compassion. Because this king knows something the servant does not. Time cannot save you. Only mercy can. So he does not grant the servant penance. Anyone tried to do the penance thing? Like, I'll repay. He doesn't give him penance. He gives him freedom. He releases him physically. And then shock upon shock, he releases the entire debt itself. Why would he do that? Is it because the servant asked well enough? Right? No. Is it because the servant deserved it? You know, he was a good guy. He did it because it's who the king is. This is the Exodus mercy of this God. This is the freedom deliverance of this God. This is Yahweh, his own heart. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it's all about. This man is not merely spared. He is given a whole new world to inhabit. Do you see it? Nobody could imagine this. He's weightless. He's debtless. He's utterly free. He just got his family back. A whole life he could never earn. A whole new beginning. An utterly new genesis to his story. Can you see it? What kind of king forgives whole worlds worth of debt? Who's even heard of a God like this that delights in forgiveness? It's hard to even comprehend. A whole new world born by unimaginable mercy. What will this servant do with it? All that freedom, all that delight. Let's keep going. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me. I'll pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then this master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just the same as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is like the most intense passage of all time. Yay. Okay, let's try and work this out. Now, you guys got to think about this too, okay? Don't just leave me hanging. But this is a parable. It's a story. There's emotion. We have to let this unfold. That same servant, now free, now debtless, weightless, finds a fellow servant who owes him a sum. Now, this sum's about 4 months' wages. So it's not nothing. Okay, this is a decent amount. 4 months of wages. And he seizes him, not by the hand in joy, but by the throat in wrath. And he begins to choke and squeeze the life out of him. Pay back what you owe. Now that second servant begs with the exact same words. Have patience with me. I'll pay you. Notice the contrast, though. This time, that request is reasonable. This time, that debt can be paid. I could work it off. Give me 4 months. This mess is actually a manageable mess, right? This situation can just be worked off or worked out. It can be healed. All that it takes to heal this situation is great patience and enough time. That's all it would take. But the forgiven man refuses. Why? Because he does not merely want repayment. He could have that. He wants dominion. He wants more than the king's freedom granted. He wants to be the king. The problem is not that he forgot mercy. The problem is that he never wanted the king's world in the first place. He wants a world where people get what they deserve. A world where he gets what he thinks he is owed. And the other servants see it. They know this kind of man will never stop. Here's the truth. A merciless man will always need another debtor. Another throat to grab. Another sacrifice of someone to maintain control. So they go and they tell the king everything. The king burns with wrath. Why? Because mercy's powerless? It's not because his mercy failed, but because mercy was never truly accepted. It was taken on, but it never got taken in. Do you see the difference? This is not a petty king, it seems to me. This is a reluctant one. I don't think he punishes the servant. Because the servant wanted a world without mercy. And the king merely, finally, gives him the exact prison sentence he asked for. Verbatim. Time to pay. It seems to me the confrontation of judgment of this parable is not punishment. It is what we call revelation. That word means to pull back the curtain, to unveil. It is an act of illumination. It is turning on the lights. This kind of judgment does not intend to make you guilty. It intends to hold up a mirror to reveal to you who you truly are. Here's the reality. If you don't want a world of mercy, How can you live in a merciful world? How will that work? Jesus ends with that powerful line. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Does that seem impossible? Seems impossible to me. I'm just so thankful that before Jesus asked me to do the impossible, that he told me he was going to teach me how to do the impossible. You see what I'm saying? He said, the first mountain that needs to be moved is your pride. I'll teach you to do the impossible. I think he knows we're not good at it yet. But this passage can bring up these thoughts and these feelings about losing our salvation, right? That's where everyone's mind goes. Am I going to lose my salvation? To me, this is not about losing salvation. This is about admitting deep, deep down to the bedrock of your heart. What world am I actually choosing? Jesus is forcing us through a story to face a truth we would rather avoid. In every world humans make, someone must pay. But in the kingdom of heaven, this God willingly pays the debt himself. He absorbs it. He bears it. He suffers agonizing pain to bind this world to himself. And he actually invites us to follow him and to truly inhabit and embody this merciful way into the world. That is the way of the cross. It is the broad topic of this entire section. But there is another world. It is called the kingdom of vengeance. And in that kingdom, those we hate pay first. It's easy to make them pay, but we forget the next person who pays is those we love. And after that, we pay alone. Forgiven all our debts, Jesus asks, what will you do with your debtors? Who will you sacrifice on the altar of your vengeance? A stranger? A friend? Your spouse? A child? Your brothers and sisters? Or even your own self? Because in the end, the terrifying truth is not that this God is cruel, but that he is resolute that we must be free creatures, free to choose. And so, it seems to me, Jesus is saying his Father will finally grant us the world our heart desires the most. I want you to ask yourself, in what world do you really want to live? In what kingdom do you really want to inhabit? A world where someone must pay, or a world where forgiveness can begin to absorb the cost? Because here's the reality. We are free, but we are not free from having to choose. Amen. I just want to pray for me and for all of us as Jesus confronts us with the mirror. Lord Jesus, I just want to pray for all of us here that we would, number one, not back off of the challenge you give us. It is so easy when you confront us with these things to try to squeeze ourselves out from under it instead of to face it. And yet, God, you never paint us a picture of a disfigured person or try and paint a picture of our wrongs. You simply show us ourselves. And Lord, we are grateful, as always, that when you show us who we are, you also show us who you are, because you are the forgiving one. You don't want to hold things against us. You merely don't want to make a world where we hold everything against everybody else. God, I want to pray the prayer of the promise that you made that in your new covenant, not that you would make new rules or a new law or new harder challenges for us to overcome or a new chance and a new beginning for us to try harder, but you promise, God, that you would give us a new heart, a forgiver's heart, your own heart. God, I want to pray for everyone here today that if anyone has given God their mind or has given God their theology or has given God their money or has given God their lives, that they would today take the time to earnestly question and answer. Have we given you our heart, and have we traded it in for your own? Holy Spirit, you are the only one that can give us the ability to do the impossible. None of our efforts will allow us to do what only you can do. Give us the humility to confess, to be blessed by you, and to take in your power to change this world. One small act of forgiveness growing larger and larger at a time. In Jesus' name, amen.